verse 32. Let me just read the passage that we're going to be examining this morning. Chapter 24, verses 32 through 36. Again, Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." And he, remember last Sunday, he had just completed his description of his second coming, his glorious second coming, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He now follows that up here in verse 32. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." One of the wonderful things about living here in Wisconsin is that we get to enjoy four seasons, sometimes all in one week. And it seems like we experienced it all this week. And I'm sure that many of us would prefer some of our seasons to last a little longer and for others to be a little shorter. But having said that, it is really nice to be able to enjoy four distinct seasons. When I lived in Los Angeles for a year, the LA area, while attending seminary, there was no real distinct difference between the seasons. It was sort of always the same. And that caused me to miss Wisconsin all the more. My favorite season is fall, as I'm sure it is for many of you. And there are certain signs indicating that fall is drawing near. I enjoy starting to look for some of those things. You know, the farmers are harvesting their crops and the things are beginning to dry out. You see the browns and the oranges that sort of characterize fall. You see the bright orange in the pumpkin patches, the sumac changing colors alongside the road. The birds begin to flock together in large flocks in preparation for their migration south. One day the robins are here, the next day they're gone. You know, it happens that quick. And there are many signs that fall is approaching. And in the same way, in Jesus' parable, he tells his disciples again here in verse 32, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." That's how you can tell when summer is near. Now, Jesus uses an illustration here that every Jewish person would be familiar with, and that is the illustration of a fig tree. Figs were and still are a major agricultural staple in the Middle East, including in Israel. In Jesus' day, many farmers harvested figs, and people would just walk around and pick them off the trees and eat them. They were a source of nourishment for many, just walking along the side of the road. And part of the genius of Jesus' teaching, and we've talked about this before, was that he used common everyday examples to illustrate important spiritual points. And that is what he's doing here in the parable of the fig tree. He tells his disciples that they are able to determine when summer is near, when the fig tree branches become tender and they begin to leaf out. Well, Jesus places this parable in the middle of his Olivet Discourse. Remember, Jesus has left the temple. Still the Tuesday of Holy Week. Remember, the time really slows down here now in the last chapters of Matthew. Still the Tuesday of Holy Week. He had entered triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We're now at Tuesday. And he has stopped and he's teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and that's why we call this the Olivet Discourse. And he puts this parable here not because he's emphasizing figs, of course, but because he is about to teach a deeper spiritual lesson. And we find that spiritual lesson here in verse 33. Again, we read, "So you also," Jesus says, "when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Jesus says that just as you know that summer is drawing near when the fig tree begins to leaf out, so too will you know that my return is near when you see all of these things begin to come to pass. Now again, he's already instructed the disciples on signs to look for, indicating the nearness of his return. He's talked about the great tribulation period, which immediately precedes his return. He talked about the abomination of desolation, the rise of the Antichrist in his temporary worldwide reign just prior to his return. We've also seen in the scriptures the descriptions of the corresponding great apostasy or falling away that will occur during that time. Jesus talked about the gospel being proclaimed to all nations as a witness just prior to his return. We looked last Sunday at the cosmic disturbances, the darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars falling from the sky, the heavens being shaken, just preceding his appearing in the heavens. And so Jesus says that when you see all of these things, know that my return is near. He says, at the doors. And you know that when somebody is at the door, they're ready to come in. And so that's the picture that Jesus is giving us there. We looked last Sunday quite a bit at Luke chapter 21 and Luke's Gospel chapter 21 and verse 28. He concludes Luke's record of Jesus' teaching on his second coming. And he says here in verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." When these things begin to happen, all the things that he has described, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption has drawn near. Well, as we continue in our passage in Matthew 24, Jesus continues in verse 34. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." He begins by using the word assuredly here. It's actually the word amen. You can also translate it as truly, truly. We see that sometimes in the scriptures in certain versions. And what Jesus is saying here is that this is a firm, trustworthy statement. Assuredly, I say to you. And then he refers here to this generation. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, what generation is Jesus referring to here? Well, despite the fact that he's answering both of the disciples' questions here in Matthew 24, you know, when are these things going to take place concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Despite the fact that he's answering both of those questions here in this section, the context in verses 32 and following would indicate that he's referring to the generation that is alive as his second coming draws near. So he's referring to that generation at that time. And again, he says here, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Every word in Scripture is important. We have to remember that. This is the inspired Word of God. Every single word in Scripture is important. And when Jesus says all these things, he means all these things, specifically all these things. There is nothing wasted in the Scriptures. You know, you can read a book by some secular author and, you know, there might be some fill in there, or you listen to a speech by somebody. There might be specific points that are important, but they put in some other information that might not necessarily be important. But there is not a single word that is wasted in the Scriptures. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. Everything that Jesus has said would come to pass will come to pass. Even all of the Old Testament types and prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. Every single one of them. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, please. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus' statement here relates to what we've been talking about here in this passage in Matthew 24 and verse 34. The certainty of the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. John MacArthur talks about how Christ is the fulfillment of the law in all of its aspects. He's the fulfillment of the moral law in that he is the king and the lawgiver. He's the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in that he is our great high priest. He's the fulfillment of the judicial law in that he is the great judge of the universe. And so we see here that all of the Old Testament types and prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. In fact, this fulfillment is so precise that Jesus then says here in verse 18 of Matthew 5, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the jot, at least it's translated jot here in Jesus' statement, the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's actually called the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It sort of looks like a comma, even though it's a Hebrew letter. It's a very minute letter, just looks like a little comma, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the tittle is a tiny extension on a Hebrew letter, sort of like us dotting an I or crossing a T. And so what Jesus is saying here is that even the most minute details of the Old Testament law will be fulfilled, will come to pass in the New Testament and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is emphasizing for us here is the certainty and the utter completeness of the fulfilling of everything that he has stated concerning the events and the circumstances leading up to his return, as well as his return itself. Jesus is not vague. He doesn't mean for us to just generally look at things and pick certain things that we're going to believe and certain things that we're not going to believe. He is very precise. And again, he is emphasizing for us the certainty and the utter completeness of the fulfilling of everything that he has stated. Well, as we look back now at Matthew 24 and now verse 35, we read here, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will by no means pass away. You know, we tend to consider the things that we can see and the things that we can hear and the things that we can feel as the ultimate reality, don't we? You know, we tend to consider the creation all around us, the physical world, as the ultimate reality. But the fact is that the spiritual realm, the kingdom of heaven, is the ultimate reality. Jesus is saying here is that the creation, the heavens, the earth, they're going to pass away. But he says, my words will by no means pass away. Now, the Apostle Peter describes the ultimate passing away of the heavens and earth over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. This whole third chapter deals with the promise of the Lord's coming and how mockers and scoffers will bring that fact into question. And Peter's inspired response to that, he's describing the day of the Lord or the return of Christ here beginning in verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. They'll be laid bare. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's how we're to conduct ourselves as we look to Christ's return. We are to conduct ourselves in holiness and in godliness. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the return of Christ, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so when you think about the fact that the creation, the heavens and earth, are eventually going to pass away, why do we place so much focus on the things of this world when it's all going to burn anyway? Everything that is temporal is going to burn. Only that which is eternal will last. And so why do we place so much emphasis on the temporary? Why do we place so much emphasis on things that are going to pass away anyway? And so Peter, like Jesus, emphasizes the fact that the creation is only temporal. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now we know that the will of God is revealed in his eternal word. And that is what Jesus emphasizes in the second part of verse 35 in our passage in Matthew chapter 24. The fact that God's word is eternal. We read here again, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," Jesus says, "will by no means pass away." Now, it's important to notice here that Jesus equates his words with the eternal words of Scripture. In other words, the words of Christ are the word of God. Now, that isn't any big revelation to any of us, but to some people it is. And we just want to emphasize the words of Christ are the word of God. They are greater than heaven and earth, and they are eternal. And the Scriptures emphasize the eternality of the word of God, the fact that God's word is eternal. There's many places we could look, but one passage I'd like to turn to is Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 152. Psalm 119 is a very long psalm. It's 176 verses. And every single section in Psalm 119 is headed by one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And it all is about the glories and the majesty of the Word of God. And so it'd be well worth you kind of working your way through Psalm 119, meditating upon the excellencies of the testimonies, the commandments, the Word of the Lord. But we read here in Psalm 119 and verse 152, the psalmist says, "Concerning your testimonies," he's referring to the word of God, "I have known of old that you have founded them forever." I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The eternality of the holy word of God. And then Peter, over in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of the eternal nature of God's revelation in his word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. 1 Peter writes in his first letter here, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." There's a great commandment for a church. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Verses 24 and 25 are a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And again, the emphasis here is on the word of the Lord, which endures forever, which lives and abides forever. And so how important it is for us to focus our attention on the eternal word of God, and especially the eternal gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter emphasizes here, rather than the passing things of this world. How important it is for us to focus our attention on the eternal word of God day by day, rather than the passing things of this world. Paul exhorts the church, in Colossae along these lines in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I invite you to flip back there with me. Colossians chapter 3, it goes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And Paul writes here to the church at Colossae, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." And then especially here in verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So especially there, verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And as we all know, in our culture, there's all kinds of temptations to set our hearts, to set our affections on the things of this world. But Paul says we are to do exactly the opposite. We are to set our minds, our hearts, our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. Now, we set our minds on things above, of course, as we come to understand them in the eternal word of God, which will never pass away. And again, that is Jesus' teaching, that's Paul's teaching, that's Peter's teaching, the eternal word of God, which will never pass away. Well, as much as we can take comfort in the knowledge of the certainty and the eternality of the Word of God, there is much that the all-knowing, infinitely wise God has chosen not to reveal to us. There are certain things that are just not for us to know. That should be K-N-O-W there on my transcriber yesterday made a few errors. So anyway, not for us to know. There are just certain things that God does not intend for us to know. And that's what he says here in verse 36. "But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now Jesus is referring here in Matthew 24 and verse 36 to the day and hour of his return. And he declares that no one knows the day or the hour of his second coming except his Father in heaven. Which really makes you wonder why men such as Harold Camping, who we've heard of plenty here in the past couple of weeks, would completely reject this clear declaration of the Lord and predict the day of his return anyway. What does it say about somebody's heart when they can read something clearly in the scripture and decide, well, I'm going to defy what that says anyway? What that reveals really is a rebellious heart, and we're going to look at that a little more in our conclusion. We must understand that God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen not to reveal to us certain things, and this is one of those things. And there's a passage back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy that deals with this very thing. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Now it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The last of the five books of the Old Testament, that is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses. And it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and verse 29, he writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, But those things which are revealed belong to us, belong to the children of God, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed in the Holy Scriptures, belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Again, there is much that God has chosen not to reveal to us that we don't know about yet. The secret things of God. But that which he has revealed to us in his word is meant for us, and it declares to us the truth about himself, his attributes, his character. It reveals to us the truth about man and our rebellion against God. It reveals to us our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That which has been revealed to us in his word declares to us the truth about his will for our lives as his disciples. But even then, we only understand in part right now, don't we? We only understand in part. We have imperfect understanding because we still live in a fallen world and we still live in these fleshly bodies. We don't have perfect understanding of God and his will now. But one day we will. We will have a perfect understanding. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is typically called the love chapter because it defines for us what true agape love really is. Another one of those sort of standard passages of Scripture that you really need to familiarize yourself with. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 defines for us what true Christian love really is. But we're going to begin in verse 8 here. Paul ends that section on defining love. He says, love never fails. But then he says, but whether there are prophecies, and he's referring here to the gift of prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come or complete, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. Now, the mirrors back then weren't like the mirrors we have today. They were basically a piece of glass, and you couldn't really see your reflection very clearly. It wasn't like the nice mirrors we have today. And so that's why Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Paul tells us there that in heaven, our knowledge will be perfect. We won't see through a mirror dimly anymore, which just adds to the glory of heaven and the thought of the glory of heaven. Our knowledge will be perfect then. We won't see through a mirror dimly anymore. And so what a blessing that is to look forward to the perfect understanding we will one day have. But as for right now, as Jesus emphasizes in our passage in Matthew chapter 24, despite the certainty that the things he has declared about the last days will come to pass, and despite the fact that his words will never pass away, Jesus declares that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, including the angels in heaven. But only his Father in heaven knows the actual day and hour. Although, we do need to say, as we've seen, Jesus gives us plenty of indications as how to determine when the end is drawing near. And that is the lesson of the fig tree. Well, as we conclude our message this morning, I would like to make a few points of application and reemphasize some of our major points this morning. I actually have 3 points of application as we close. And first of all here, we must be sure, as God's people, to pay careful attention to what Jesus says are the things that will indicate that his return is near. We must pay careful attention to those things. Again, he has said to us, all of these things will take place. And he has very carefully laid them out for us. Very carefully, very specifically. And so again, when these things begin to happen, as Jesus said, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And the reason why we emphasize this is that there are all kinds of opinions out there about the end times. There's all kinds of opinions out there about the return of the Lord. Every time some other big event in the world happens, someone writes a book about it and claims that it's fitting into the prophetic scheme. You know, and sometimes they might be partially right, sometimes not. But the fact is that there are all kinds of opinions out there concerning the return of the Lord. Don't get drawn away by everyone's opinions. Stick to the truth. God has laid it out for us very clearly. Christ has laid things out for us very carefully, very precisely. That is what we need to focus on. And so pay careful attention to what Jesus says are the things that will indicate that his return is near. Secondly, as we have considered the certainty of God's truth, the eternality of God's truth and its perfect accuracy, we must always be sure, brothers and sisters, to side with God's truth when it contradicts the opinions of men. We must always be sure to side with God's truth when it comes into opposition with even the prevailing opinions of men. One example of that is the creation versus evolution debate. The Bible clearly teaches that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in six literal 24-hour days. That is what the Bible teaches, that God created the heavens, the earth, and everything in them in six literal 24-hour days and then rested on the seventh day. And so despite the fact that the lie of evolution is promoted so heavily in our culture, and it is a lie, we as Christ's disciples must stand upon the truth of the glorious creation of all things spoken into existence by Almighty God. And that goes for anything. It doesn't matter if the whole world believes a lie and we're the only ones that are holding to the truth of Scripture. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter if we're a small minority when what God's word says is the truth. And so let God be true and every man a liar. We must always be sure to side with God's truth when it contradicts the opinions of men. We'll always be a small minority in the world. True, faithful disciples of Christ will always be a small minority. And one of the things that characterizes the true disciples of Christ is that we will continue to be faithful to God, faithful to Christ, faithful to his holy word, no matter what the cost, right? And so, as we've considered the certainty of God's truth, its eternality, and its perfect accuracy, let's be sure to always side with God's truth, even though there are prevailing opinions out in the world that would seem to contradict that truth. And then finally, we must submit ourselves to God's revealed will. We need to submit ourselves to God's revealed will. As we've mentioned, even though Jesus clearly says here that no man knows the day or hour of his return, there have been many who have tried to predict the day of his return throughout the centuries. And what this demonstrates is a rebellious heart in refusing to submit to God's revealed will. If God's word says something clearly, and then somebody is willing to just disregard that commandment and do what they want to do anyways, what does that say about their heart? It demonstrates a rebellious heart in refusing to submit to God's revealed will. And professing Christians do this in other areas as well, besides the timing of Christ's return. You look at the terrible tragedy of divorce in our culture. There are professing believers who reject the Bible's teaching. They're professing believers, they're in the church. They reject the Bible's teaching on divorce and go ahead and end their marriages despite the fact that the divorce is not biblically warranted. People use all kinds of reasons, including professing Christians, to divorce, like incompatibility, for example. That's not a biblical reason to divorce. And yet, there are professing Christians who do just that. And so, in doing so, they blatantly reject God's revealed will. God says he hates divorce. The Bible teaches that there are only two criteria for a biblically warranted divorce, and that is adultery on part of one of the marriage partners or desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Those are the only two criteria for a legitimate divorce, biblically. And so all of these other reasons that people use are not. And so in doing so, people blatantly reject God's revealed will. We must submit ourselves to his revealed will and his word. Another area that I've witnessed personally, having been in churches like this in the past, are women as pastors and leaders in the church. The scriptures are clear that God's design for the church is male leadership. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yet many women reject this clear biblical mandate, and men who support them in this, relying rather on some personal revelation they believe they have received from the Lord. The revealed will of God is true, and so we must submit to the revealed will of God. And we probably all have areas in our lives where God's word is clear on a certain point, and yet we're so tempted at times to defy that commandment, even though we know what it says. And so we must submit ourselves to God's revealed will. And then sometimes we demand that God reveal to us why he has done or is doing something in our lives. You know, when a tragedy occurs, we naturally want to know why. Why did that have to happen? That's a natural response for us. But God is not obligated to tell us why. He may not reveal to us why he has allowed something to occur in our lives. Look, for example, at Job. Job suffered the loss of his property. He suffered the loss of his servants. He suffered the loss of his own children. And despite the sometimes misguided efforts of his three friends, actually they were almost all misguided efforts of his three friends, they were never able to grasp why God had allowed this to happen to Job. In fact, God never did explain to Job why all of this happened. He never gave him an explanation as to why he had to undergo all of this suffering. But what God did is he revealed himself to Job in such a powerful way at the end of Job that Job's response there was, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." God didn't explain to Job why he suffered all of these things, even though Job had restored to him twice as much as he had previously by the Lord. God never did explain to him why all of that happened. And he's not obligated to tell us why. And so we demonstrate our submission to God by submitting to his revealed will in his word while leaving the secret things to God in faith. That is faith, trusting God with the secret things, even though we don't have an explanation right now, even though we may never have an explanation. We must focus our hearts and our attention on the revealed will of God, trusting God by faith, and again, leaving the secret things to him. And that's tough sometimes, but we need to trust him. He's faithful. He's good. And we see that throughout the Holy Scriptures, and all of us can attest to the faithfulness of our God. Well, as we close our service this morning, I invite you to turn